good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 16 is where we're going to be. We'll preach through the entirety of the chapter, really taking the time to examine the concept of the manna in the wilderness. What I'd like to do is just as a way of a quick reminder is kind of refresh us on a couple of things that we need to take from this, what I have called the testing trilogy, these three great moments in the life of Israel, both the coming to the bitter waters of Marah, the manna in the wilderness, and then finally, as we will look at next week, the striking of the rock in the midst of their thirst, in the midst of their testing of God. A couple of things that we must know, we must pay close attention to is obviously we come to the text in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that tells us that these things were written for our instruction, that we come to them longing to understand what we can glean so that we can walk more faithfully before our living and good God. And secondly, we must look at the reality that what we are looking at here is the firstborn son making their way into the wilderness to be tested. As we will see, as we picked up last week, and as we will see in next week as well, that as Israel is tested, we will find that they are found to be with great fault. That as their righteousness is tested in these moments leading up to Mount Sinai, you will find that these men, that these people that have been brought out of slavery in Egypt do not possess within themselves any righteousness of their own. And then finally, we must understand that inside of each and every one of these texts, there is a grand proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true and better Son that they are actually awaiting and looking forward to. And this true and better Son is the grand provision, and He is the perfect righteous one that we will see in our text today and that we will also see next week, as He is the one that will be struck, but ultimately He being the great provision of the entirety of His people. And so with that said, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 16, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 1, says this: They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take a omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, Let no one leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which you were fed in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come being reminded of the great provision that we have in Christ. Lord, even in the midst of this, being reminded that these men were in the wilderness, no bread to be had, no food to eat, Lord, certainly not the possibility of hunting enough game that the entirety of this nation would be able to be well fed. And yet, Lord, you provide. And so, Father, in the midst of this, would you help us to examine your faithfulness to a faithless people? Lord, you remind us that you are the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Would you remind us, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the living God? And Lord, above all, would you remind us that Christ, who is our better bread, is our all-satisfying, sufficient Savior. It's in the name of Jesus and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As is our custom, what I'd like to do is walk us through the narrative quickly so as to give us a clear understanding of what we have read in Exodus chapter 16. We'll break this down into four movements, and starting with the very first one, looking at verses 1-3, you will notice perhaps a phrase that is becoming regular in our reading of the book of Exodus and will become all the more regular, especially if you are like me in your Bible reading plan. You're making your way through these books anyway, and you can't help but notice there is a perpetual grumbling of this particular people, Israel. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, it says this, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." I would remind you, just as a way of reminder, that what we are considering here is the concept that these individuals are truly not believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to build this out and disconnect with the previous sermon as we've considered grumbling, and I also don't want to re-preach it, but the basic reality is this: grumbling is revealing something in the hearts of these people, namely their unbelief in the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That these individuals, though they have seen great signs and great miracles and are coming fresh off of one when he turns the bitter waters of Marah into sweet waters, when he has removed that bitterness from that tree of which we spoke, and now you find them, as is their custom, beginning to grumble again. And listen to their grumbling, because I do find it to be rather unique. This is what they really wanted, according to their grumbling anyway. They say, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Essentially, their grumbling is them saying, "Ah, we wish that our bellies were full when we died underneath the wrath of God." Now, I mean, understanding, like, I really am convinced that sin makes you quite foolish, that a discontented heart and an enmity with God is the opposite of wisdom. And in that, in this clear text in Exodus chapter 16, we see that set forth rather clearly, that their grumbling is essentially wishing that they would have died gathered around a particular meal, of which would not actually nourish their body, because they would have died under the wrath of God before their body could actually consume its nutrients. That these individuals are grumbling against the Lord to such a degree that then they are wishing for death instead of the hunger that they currently have. Not believing, again, reminds you, not believing that the Lord is going to provide for them a meal. We're reminded in the Psalms, the question that's asked is, "Can the Lord set a table before his people in the midst of the wilderness?" And every saint knows the answer to this. It is a yes and amen. Of course he is able to lay out a table for his people, regardless of the circumstance and regardless of the place. And so this movement starts the very same way the previous one does. God has brought them out from Elim, again, that beautiful place where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, a place of a virtual paradise. And as they are making their way out, the immediate response to all the goodness that God has brought upon them is that they grumble. And I would remind you that the grumbling that they are committing is not first and foremost grumbling against Moses, but it is instead a grumbling against the living God who is bringing them into a true and better land, namely Canaan. So you see in this first movement, the people grumbling, brief indeed, a small moment inside of the narrative, but one that will run the entirety throughout of our text. And then the second movement that we find really starting in verse 4. There is really four things that we'll find in the second movement. And the first is this: there is a promise, there is a test, there is a commandment, and then we are reminded of the deliverer. But let's look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, and consider the promise for a moment. Exodus 16, verse 4 says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you.'" And I want to take a brief pause here and consider the reality that the only thing that these individuals have merited is not the raining down of bread for them. A.W. Pink beautifully wrote it in his commentary on this. He said that the Lord would rain down hellfire. Because the reality is that these individuals, these stiff-necked, hard-hearted individuals, we even see Stephen build this out in the book of Acts, they have not merited bread from heaven. They have merited, the only thing they have merited is wrath and fury. They have sinned, they have grumbled against the living God. In the midst of their grumbling against the living God, it is unique and it is a demonstration of his grace and his mercy that he would rain down anything upon them other than his wrath. And so we see this promise given, this promise born of the goodness and the graciousness of our God, and he bestows upon them this very clear promise that he will rain down bread for them, that they will eat and they will be filled. And not only does he give them a promise, he builds this out in the form of a test. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, it says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So what is ultimately being tested? The very same thing that is being tested in the previous account and the thing that will be tested in the next account is their righteousness. Are they actually a righteous people? Are they dependent upon the true and living God? Will they obey his commandments? And as this is laid out, this clear statement from the Lord, precise, very clear, making the reality set forth for us, is that they must obey, and they must obey with perfection. And in the midst of this, you see this test laid out that I'm going to provide, and in the midst of my provision, there's this simple command that you will gather enough for your household and your household exclusively for 6 days, but on the seventh day, you will not. Listen to the commandment that the Lord gives. Exodus 16:5. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And so the commandment of God, a sweet commandment, I would remind you, the commandment of God in the midst of his great provision is every single morning, you're going to go out and you're going to gather the grand provision of God in this manna. You're going to gather a particular amount. You're going to bring it into your home and it's going to be sufficient for you. It's actually going to provide for every single need that you have. And on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, he tells them, hey, go gather double what you need because you need to gather enough for the coming day. Because on that day, I will not rain down bread from heaven and you will not be required to go and gather it. It is important for us to remember that when God gives Sabbath rest, it's a gift. That he is demonstrating his graciousness and kindness to them. He is not demanding that they do this each and every day. He has granted them a reprieve, and a reprieve so blessed as to say that they will still get the bread though they do not gather. And so God provides in the midst of this testing. He lays out the reality that here's the commandment. You will do this 6 days. On the seventh day, you will not do it, but you will still have the provision. So you have the promise, you have the test, and then we need to ask, what is the intention of this test? What should be gleaned from the Israelite people as this test is ongoing? Two major things. First, that they will know that it is the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. This is a refrain that runs throughout the book of Exodus, and it's an interesting refrain because it'd be hard to mistake who actually brought you out of the land of Egypt. that throughout the signs and wonders of the parting of the sea, there's still this unbelieving heart that it was just something else, perhaps. Perhaps it is that they're believing that Moses was the one who delivered them. And even in the midst of this, God is reminding them, it is not Moses, it is not mere man, it is not coincidence that you've been brought out of the land of Egypt. It is the sovereign, supreme hand of God that brought you out. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 6, we see this stated. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then later on in Exodus chapter 16, verse 12, it says this, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That in the midst of all the provision of God, God is still actively teaching and laying out, revealing himself to the people of Israel so that they may know him. And again, I would remind you that any revelation of God is gracious revelation. He does not have to reveal himself. Instead, in his kindness and in his mercy, he reveals himself to the people of Israel so that they may know who he is by his nature. And then secondarily, that he is the one who delivered them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then we go forward and we find that the provider appears. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 9, I'm convinced that this is the scariest phrase in the entirety of this chapter. Exodus chapter 16, verse 9 says this, then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. I actually cannot think of anything more fearful than that line. If I'm one of the people of Israel and I hear Aaron say to me, come near to the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling, my immediate reaction would be fear. Because I know of my grumbling, I know of my unbelieving heart, and I have just been called before the presence of the Almighty, whom my voice has been actively grumbling against since the moment that he delivered me out of the land of Egypt, and sincerely, even before that. And this phrase should strike great fear into the hearts of the Israelites. And perhaps it is that if we were considering this on a different occasion, we would recognize that these individuals are about to be consumed by the very holy and just God in the midst of their sin. But what do we find? And it says this, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. Now, this is the moment that would be most fearful, because we understand that God is good and that man is not, that he is holy and that we are sinners. And the idea that we would stand before him and receive anything other than the just recompense for our actions is a demonstration of his grace and his mercy toward a particular people. The beauty of this text, saints, is that he does not give them what they deserve. The beauty of this text is that in the midst of this, this is what is actually said to them by the Lord in verse 12. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That the words of God to this wicked, stubborn, stiff-necked people is that I will demonstrate to you my mercy, my compassion, and perhaps more so than anything else, my patience, and give them something that they have not merited. As we're working our way through the book of Exodus, we must remember that as we go back to Exodus chapter 3, there is this grand moment of revelation about who God is in his very nature and being. And as we progress through the narrative, we will see more and more of his attributes being laid out and made clear. In Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7, this is made explicit. It says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. Brothers and sisters, the only reason that the Israelites are not consumed at this particular moment is because God is who he says he is, that he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Any true Israelite who has believed in the Lord in the truest sense, looking forward to Christ by faith in this particular moment, that they're believing that the Lord is the one who delivered them, when they walk away from this encounter, they are blessing the Lord for his mercy, for his grace, and for his patience, because that is the only thing that has spared them his wrath in this particular moment. And not only spared them his wrath, but granted them unique blessing. So the simple application of this is that they should tremble before the reality of drawing near to the God they grumble against. Should it not be that hellfire that falls upon them instead of bread? And the only reason that they do not receive hellfire and receive bread is because God is merciful and gracious to them. He grants them a reprieve. But how is it that he provides? He provides in two great means. The first is this. He provides with quail at twilight. Exodus chapter 16, verse 13 says this, "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp." Now, it is quite clear if you're studying this text, the quail seemingly takes a back seat to the manna, and that's appropriate, but it is important for us to take a quick thought at this. Imagine attempting to hunt enough meat for 2 million people in the wilderness as you're moving from place to place. This is not happening. I'm not a hunter, but I know that 2 million people scare off wildlife. And as they're making their way through the wilderness, literally what's taking place in the camp of Israel is at twilight, the birds are actually just making their way into the camp, and the people of Israel are walking up to them and gathering them. They are picking them up, and this is the means by which God provides for them meat. It is miraculous. It is unique. It is glorious. It somewhat mimics, perhaps in a reverse fashion, the concept of the frogs coming upon the land of Egypt, that they are flooded, but in a beneficial sense, with the quail that is necessary to feed 2 million people each and every day. And we must remember that this is a perpetual miracle that takes place, that there is not a week that goes by that the people have not been perfectly provided for by their heavenly Father. And so God brings the quail upon the land. They have meat to eat. Their bellies will be filled with this. And then secondarily, God provides bread from heaven in the morning. Exodus chapter 16, 14 through 16 says this, "And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" And this is the obvious center point, the focus of Exodus 16. And that leads us to ask the very same question that they had. What is it? What has God provided for them? Let's take into account all that we find in Exodus chapter 16 to answer the question, what is this manna? Let's consider it. First is this. We know that this manna comes down from heaven. Psalm 78, 23 through 25, when considering, as the psalmist does, when considering the manna that comes down from heaven, he writes, "Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain, the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels and he sent them food in abundance." It must be recognized that this manna is not something that is natural. It cannot be found here upon the earth. Instead, it is God graciously granting to them the very bread of heaven. Perhaps we could say that the psalm is being hyperbolic here, but I am very convinced that this is actually a raining down of bread from heaven upon the people of Israel. Secondly, we know that it is given specifically to the people of God, that there is not another occasion in which we find, at least in the Old Testament, of God providing for the people, God providing for any other people, manna from heaven. God is coming specifically to give it to the people that he has ransomed and redeemed for himself to be a particular nation. And so this manna comes down from heaven. This manna comes specifically to the people of Israel. We also know that it is sufficient for everyone who partook. I love this. Exodus 16, 18. "But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." That they go and they gather as much as they can possibly eat, that every individual who gathers will be perfectly satisfied by what they gathered. It doesn't matter if you're the toddler eating 3 or 4 bites, or if you're the military age man who is consuming over 2,000 calories a day, it is quite clear that what we find here is that God is sufficiently providing for each and every individual need as he's providing for the entirety of the nation, that he's caring for them, that he is demonstrating that his care is both universal or national and also individualistic. And so he provides for them. He is sufficient in that provision. We also know it tasted like honey. This is just an identification of the goodness of God. Recognize the reality, saints, that the food that you eat, it does not necessarily have to be good. And the food that God provided for the people of Israel did not have to taste like honey. Instead, what does he do? He demonstrates his goodness again, revealing his character and nature, and he provides them this manna that in and of itself tastes like it is sweetened with honey. Exodus chapter 16, verse 31. "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." That there is a sweetness to this bread that God has provided. It was not necessary. It was simply an act of his benevolence, that he wanted his people to feast and to eat the bread that was provided for them, and he wanted them to feast on something that was not bitter, but that was in essence sweet. Next, we know that it was their provision throughout their wanderings. Exodus 16:35 records this, that the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. That is to say that God did not drop off his provision as they made their way to the promised land. Joshua 5:12 is perhaps one of the most beautiful texts in the entirety of this grand narrative of making your way to Canaan, a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Joshua 5:12, and the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, that God provided them until he would provide for them, essentially, that as they make their way into the promised land and they eat of that land, that blessed land that they have longed for, the manna had been their provision up until that very day. And the moment that they eat of that greater blessed land, the manna ceases in the wilderness. God has been faithful to provide for them and to do so with perfection. We also know that this manna was kept for the sake of remembrance in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 16, verse 32 through 33. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." The writer of Hebrews goes on to speak about this in Hebrews 9:3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And what's really important to note here is that God did not arbitrarily put things in the Ark of the Covenant, that each and every one of those had clear intention. And that clear intention is to point you towards something, or better yet, someone who will be the true and better Ark of the Covenant, if you will. And so as we consider this, something that must be applied in our understanding is that God clearly intended the manna in the wilderness to be ever set before the people of Israel. They were always to be considering that which God provided for them in the land of Israel. It was the very thing that sustained them up until the point that that very nation that God bought would enter into its land and establish its roots. And so God lays out the manna before the people. He demonstrates what it is. He clarifies it. And then he puts it in the Ark of the Covenant to say, remember this always. But what else do we know about the manna? We know that the people of Israel would be hungry tomorrow, that every single day they gathered, that even the most believing Israelite who ate of this manna, that when they went to bed that night, they knew that tomorrow I have to eat again. Tomorrow I'll have to go gather again. Tomorrow this manna, this blessed manna that God has provided for me, that it is sustaining me. And truly, brothers and sisters, it sustained them in the wilderness. And even in the midst of that, there is a recognition that it is not a perfect provision. It is a shadowy provision of which they will have to partake in over and over and over again, that they will indeed grow hungry again. And we also know, according to the words of our Lord in John chapter 6, verse 49, that everyone who ate of the manna would indeed die. Listen to what John 6:49 says. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And that's not even specifically taking into account the fact that there is a generation who is partaking of this manna that their feet will not touch the promised land at all. That God provides for them, but they are barred from entry based upon their unbelief. They will fall in the wilderness. Does God provide miraculously? Absolutely. Does God sustain them? Without question. But brothers and sisters, is there something superior? I most certainly hope so. Not only do we have the manna provided, but then we have, based upon the manna's provision, we have two tests that are executed. The first test is this. We find it in Exodus chapter 16, verse 19. Moses gives a commandment. And as Moses gives the commandment, it's quite clear. Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Simple commandment, makes perfect sense. I'm not going to keep any of it. I'm going to consume everything. I'm going to consume everything because I know that I'm going to eat that which is sufficient. It's going to actually satisfy me. And so Moses commands, leave none of it. Don't keep any of it in your home. And yet we find in Exodus 16:20 that some disobey this commandment. Exodus 16:20 says, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning and it bred worms and stank. And then going forward, you see Moses' anger erupts from this in Exodus 16:20, rather simple phrase, and Moses was angry with them. That the simple commandment, the clear, precise commandment of keep none of it, you're going to get it each and every day. It's going to be there tomorrow, I promise you. And as you gather it, do not keep any of it. And let me tell you, this is the anchor point of this. What keeps the manna? What motivates an individual to say, I'm going to keep some to make sure that I have a little bit left over for tomorrow? Brothers and sisters, that is the very heart of unbelief. The reason that they keep it, the reason that they refuse to consume all of it, is because they're essentially rationing it out for themselves that they can provide that which God has provided for them tomorrow. Not believing that God would actually be faithful and do what he said. Not believing that tomorrow the manna would be there yet again. And so you see this callousness reveal itself yet again. It's introduced in their grumbling and it's demonstrated by their disobedience to the test laid out for them. And so Moses' command is a simple one. Let no one leave anything left over. The people disobey and inside of their very household that you have a stinking pile of what was once glorious. And then the second test that comes to fruition. This is the Lord's test. This is the Lord's command in Exodus 16, 23 through 26. He said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink and there were no worms. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And so the commandment is essentially this. On the sixth day, you gather double and you keep half of that and it will be your provision for the next day because there will be no manna outside because God has graciously granted you rest from gathering. Now, what is it that the people do in the midst of this? Exodus 16, 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And perhaps you think it would be an overstatement to say that this is clear disobedience, but the Lord makes it abundantly clear in Exodus chapter 16, verse 28, when he says this, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? That this clear, blessed commandment of God, that on the sixth day you gather double, on the seventh day you rest, that the provision for today came yesterday. All you have to do is believe and understand that the provision I gave you yesterday is sufficient for today. And all you have to do on this particular day is rest, understanding the provision came perfectly from God and you need do nothing on this day. And the Lord comes and makes it clear that they have abundantly failed this test. Again, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And so you see this command, this clear, precise command of God. And if we were to sum it up in a simple form, they were to recognize and to believe, true belief and dependence upon the reality that God is their provider. An Israelite who was going to be perfectly obedient in this moment would have confidently eaten all the manna each and every day because they knew that tomorrow there would be plenty. In the very same way, the Israelite who truly believed would confidently gather double on the sixth day and keep it for the Sabbath, knowing that it would not rot in their pantries, that God had provided, that obeying him and submitting to his rule and to his reign is a demonstration of faith and dependence upon him. But we must understand this not only in the clarity of our particular text, but we must also understand it from the light of Deuteronomy. Moses goes back and considers this, and as he considers it, it's quite clear that he understands the true intent of this particular testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says this, and he humbled you, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What is the intention? What is God's purpose in this testing? Most certainly, it is to test their righteousness. But brothers and sisters, secondarily, it is to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, that in the blink of an eye, all of the bread can be gone. And in the blink of an eye, God can provide bread enough for 2 million people, that men live by the very word of God and the very word of God alone. And in the moment of this testing, this is what should have been gleaned from the people of Israel as they are experiencing this, that there should be a recognition that it's not the bread that is the provision. God is the provision. God is the one who is caring for me. God is the one who is nurturing me. God is the one who delivered me out of slavery in Egypt. God is the one who turned the bitter water sweet. God is the one who will strike the rock and fill this entire place with water for days, enough to quench the thirst of 2 million people. And so as we consider this, the recognition, the place of understanding in the midst of this, the gleaning that we must have is that man lives by every word of God, not just the provision that he gives. And so did they learn this? Is a rather simple question to ask. I'll tell you again, that what we see in this particular narrative is the firstborn son failing, and we will see a contrast with the secondborn son and his great triumph and success. So did they learn this? Did they learn that man lives by every word of God? Well, let's jump forward a little bit in our narrative. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Let's hear what's happening a bit in the future. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." You mean like the quail? "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Are you paying for this? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." This manna that God opened the heavens and poured upon you day after day. This manna that is sweet to your taste, because God just simply desired to express his goodness to you. This manna that has provided for you the entirety of your time as you're sitting at Mount Sinai. This quail that comes up each and every day that you don't even need weapons to hunt with. Instead, it simply walks pretty much into your tent. That this is the provision of God, and your gripe, if you can hear me appropriately, is that you don't have garlic. And I understand that as we read this, perhaps it's harsh to say, but the scripture is abundantly clear, and it lays it out time and time and time again. Let's jump forward 10 chapters, shall we? Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Listen to the sentence. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Again, there is no food, there is no water. We loathe this worthless food. Do you hear the heartbeat behind this? And I do want to understand, like I want to look back and say, look, apart from the grace of God, there go I. I can recognize that and say it with the uttermost truth, that apart from the grace of God, I would be grumbling and bitter against the Lord as well, because I would perhaps be sick of the provision that he's given us. But brothers and sisters, a spirit-wrought eye looks at this and says, what heinous blasphemy from these individuals, that they're rejecting the provision of the living God, that they eat and drink of him each and every day, and they spurn him. They wish for something more. They are not satisfied by that which God has provided. And in the midst of this simple statement, there is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this worthless food, you see a wicked, hard-hearted, unbelieving people refusing to trust the living God, and God continue to be faithful to them. Because brothers and sisters, tomorrow, after they say this, certainly serpents will break out to bite them, but manna will still fall. Manna will still fall. Quail will still come. The serpent will be lifted up. That God continues to demonstrate his very character and nature by being faithful to a faithless people. And so what then should we glean from this? We shouldn't leave it there. What should we glean from this text? First, we should understand and we should be taught from this text that we must live by more than bread, but by the very word of God. As we're looking at this text, brothers and sisters, there are two great meanings that are built out. And the two great meanings are this, that we live by the very word of God. That is to say, the written word. But secondarily, and to its greater fulfillment, is that we live by the incarnate word, that our life is dependent upon him and he is our perfect provision. But let's go from the lesser to the greater, shall we? What does it mean to live by the word of God? It means that we live by the written word and in the living word. So let's consider it from the perspective of the written first. How is it that we live by the written word? It is an eating and devouring of that which is provided for us for the nourishment of our souls. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you that what you have before you, the lesson that was to be taught in Deuteronomy, is that you live by the very word of God, believing and depending upon it. This is demonstrated in the life of the Christian by devouring the very inspired word of God that he has granted to you. It is insanity to say that you are a healthy Christian while you refuse to eat. That when we come to the Bible, what we come to is the very provision of God for his people. It is everything that we need for life and godliness, and it is a great folly to neglect it. May we not be like those in Israel who would disbelieve the very words of God. Instead, may we go to it, consume it, devour it. May our life be rooted in it so that we are indeed well fed. And so we come, we eat, we devour, but it is not only a hearing of the word, it is an obedience to that which has been revealed. That there is an eating and an enjoying of the word of God. And let me tell you something, if you are eating and enjoying it, you will produce obedience from it. To say that you are nurtured, that you are strengthened by the very word of God by neglecting its commandments is absolute folly. if I'm fueled by this, if my life is built upon this, not just in its hearing, but in its doing, that, oh, I hear the words of the Lord. They are sweet like honey to me, as the psalmist says. If they're sweet like honey to me, what must they be as I execute them in life? Perhaps it is, brothers and sisters, that God does actually know better than you. Perhaps it is that your worldview should be founded upon the book of God. Perhaps it is that the commandments that he gives are actually for your good and will bring about his glory. And so we say we must eat, we must drink, we must feast upon this and not only hear it, but be obedient to it. And this is the reason, saints, that a fasting Christian is always still a full Christian. You may not have bread for days, but brothers and sisters, we live by the very word of God. Imagine how many saints have been deprived their daily bread. And yet the call is that God will actually provide. Do we say that he failed in his task of provision? No, brothers and sisters, we recognize that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word of the living God. You find yourself starving and hungry, saints, do not neglect the grand provision of God's word. The fasting Christian is still a full-bellied Christian. Now that asks us, where can we see this demonstrated? Because I can assure you, we don't see it demonstrated in the people of Israel. If I'm going back there and I'm saying, oh, I'm going to mimic them. This is written for my instruction. And if your understanding of this is written for my instruction is I'm going to do what they did, we have major issues. We don't want to be like them that fell in the wilderness. So where do we go? Do we go to the firstborn son who failed the test of righteousness? No, brothers and sisters, we go to the incarnate word. So through this text, not only are we shown that we must live by the written word, we are also shown yet again that Christ, who is the better son, lives perfectly by the word of God. Let's consider this for a moment. We see it first in his wilderness temptation. I would remind you that these are to mimic what we see in the book of Exodus right now. That testing trilogy is one that Israel goes through as the firstborn son, and that testing trilogy that we will see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and better son. Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, listen to his perfections. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It is no sin to be hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Not a difficult task for the Son of God. And what does he say? In the midst of his hunger, in the midst of the wilderness testing, in the midst of no food or water for 40 days and 40 nights, what does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the living God. What the firstborn son failed to grasp, Christ grasped with perfection. He knew full well that I need not turn this rock into bread. I have the very word of God, and it is all sustaining. Not only does man live by the very words of God, we also see this in one of the sweetest texts in the narrative of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:31. After his conversation with the Samaritan woman, his disciples make their way back to him. And as they make their way back to him, if you remember the beginning of John, it says that he sat down, wearied as he was from his journey. And the conclusion, John 4:31, his disciples come longing to care for him. And he says this, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is who we imitate, saints. That when we look to our King, most certainly we look to him as prophet and priest. We look to him as Savior and Lord, but do not forget that you look to him as exemplar, that he lived perfectly, and we must make it our great aim as those who love him and adore him to follow hard after him, to make it our aim to build our life, to eat and to drink the word of God, to allow it to be all satisfying to our very lives, to make sure that even as we eat and drink obedience, we find ourselves well fed by it. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this, obedience to God does not fail the belly. He perfectly fills it. And in this statement from the Lord, when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, brothers and sisters, I can think of no greater sentence to mark the life of the Christian than that one. And so we say, we look to our true and better Son of God. We look to Christ, who is the fulfillment, who is perfectly tested and perfectly succeeds and is declared to be, as we will see, the perfectly righteous Son of God. Where Israel failed, Christ triumphed, proving himself to be the righteous Son. So we see that in Christ, through this text, we are to live by the very words of God. We see that we must look to the true and better Son of God who is tested and grasp the true meaning of the test of the wilderness. But lastly, we must see that through this text, we are shown and encouraged to partake of Christ who is the better bread. It is no surprise, perhaps it is, that each and every one of you have already laid hold of John chapter 6. There are some types that need very little work because Jesus simply lays them out for us. And in John chapter 6, he will build this out. So let's consider for a moment how Christ is like the manna in the wilderness. Like the manna, Christ comes down from heaven. John 6, 32 through 33 says this, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Do not miss that in John 6, the very first statement and the very first idea of the bread is that it comes down, that it condescends. We far too rarely think of the incarnation of our Lord, that he actually did have to take on flesh to become like us in every way, yet without sin, so that we might partake of him, so that we might eat of him, so that we might be filled and satisfied by him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is like the manna in the wilderness in the sense that he condescended, that he came down from heaven. Do not ever misunderstand, or may it never not prompt worship from your soul, that the one who is enthroned in heaven's praises condescended that you might eat upon his flesh and be satisfied. Saints, the beauty of this is that our King, our glorious, righteous King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings would condescend to dwell with lowly sinners that he might merely feed them, that he might demonstrate that he truly is a servant of all. And so we see in our Lord that he is like the manna. He comes down from heaven. He condescends. He stoops to us that our bellies may be full. Like the manna, Christ comes for the sake of his people. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is so important, brothers and sisters, to know that it is the people of God who eat of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came specifically to ransom and redeem that people. It's the reason that we rejoice in passages like Matthew 1, where it tells us that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. What we have in Christ is one who is all satisfying for the people who the Father gave him from before the beginning of the world. We have a wonderful Savior who comes to his own, and as he comes to his own, he gives them his very flesh to eat. He comes down from heaven, and he is a perfect provision. Like the manna, Christ must be consumed. Many have stumbled over this text, but let's make it clear that Christ must be consumed. He must be participated in, for lack of better terms. Listen to what John 6, 53 through 56 says. Let's not be like the grumblers who say this is a hard teaching. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That Christ must be participated in, that we must imbibe him, that we must consume him, that there must be real participation in Christ if it is going to be to any salvific effect for your soul. You cannot partake of Christ to the salvation of your own soul by merely looking at him. That there must be participation. There must be a laying hold of him. And that leads us to ask the rather important question is, how then is this manna? How is it that Christ can be consumed? Well, first, let me make it abundantly clear that it is not through the heretical teaching of the Catholic Church that the sacrament of the Lord's table would then be turned into the literal flesh and blood of Christ. That is a blasphemous reality that undermines the sufficiency of Christ's work as he died on the cross and said that it is finished. There is no representation of that which Christ has accomplished with perfection. How then is this manna consumed? This manna is consumed by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. It is so precise throughout this whole section of the book of John. John 6 lays out this beautiful correlation between belief and eating. If you want to partake of Christ the same way that the Israelites partook of the manna, it is not a consuming, an eating, a literal eating of his flesh and blood. It is a belief and dependence upon the very flesh that was broken for you and the very blood that was shed for you. that as you come to him, then and only then will you have life and life eternal. John 6:47 through 51 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." How is it that we come to consume, to eat, to be well fed by the Lord Jesus Christ? It is by believing and trusting in him. Saints, this is the very definition of faith. And I do not mean a simply believing that he is who he says he is. I mean a whole life dependence upon him, a recognition that if I do not have Christ, I have nothing. It is no saving faith that simply believes in the historical reality of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. A saving faith says all I have is Christ, and he is more than enough. Then we must understand that there are two great ways that he is unlike the manna in the wilderness. He is unlike the manna in the sense that those who eat of Christ will never hunger and thirst again. John 6:35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That is to say that he is the sufficient meal for the Christian, that there is nothing else needed. There will be no murmuring and grumbling that we need a bit of garlic or melons or leeks. It is instead a total dependence and a recognition that a partaking of Christ is the all-sufficient, all-satisfying need of our very souls. That when we partake of him, we are not looking for something extra to add to him. We're not looking for seasoning. We're not looking for another meal. Instead, we are recognizing that he is the all-sufficient one, that everything that we need for life and godliness, the righteousness that's required of us, that very righteousness that is the righteousness of God demanded for every single individual who will enter into heaven, I need no additives. Instead, when I eat of Christ, I recognize that I have all that is necessary. Again, unlike the manna, those who eat of Christ will never perish. John 6:58, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Maybe it's important to highlight why this is so superior. Because in the wilderness, at least that first generation, that every single one of them who ate of the manna died in the wilderness. Not only did they die in the wilderness, that was symbolic of the reality that they died in their unbelief. It is not so, saints, with those who partake of the true and better manna. Those who eat of the true and better manna, they will never know death, not in its truest sense of separation, God from man, that as they partake of Christ, as they recognize his sufficiency, at the very same time, they recognize that he is the all-efficient Savior, that he will lose none in the wilderness wanderings, that every single individual that partakes of him, he will keep and he will make sure that they live and then even be raised on the last day. Listen to John 6:39-40. I would remind you that these are often cited disconnected from their context because they really are good illustrative verses for particular doctrines, but let's place it inside of its immediate context, shall we? John 6:39-40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Saints, hear me. That the individuals who would have heard Christ say this would have immediately recognized that he was considering the many that fell in the wilderness. Who Christ redeems, who Christ feeds with his flesh and his blood, those who partake of him, they shall not fall in the wilderness. They shall not fall. They shall not be separated. Instead, there is a clear recognition that every single individual who partakes of Christ by believing on him will be raised on the last day. It goes on to say, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, we do not partake of the manna that fell in the wilderness. We partake in the true and better manna that is Christ the Lord. And when we eat of him, what we find is an all-satisfying Savior, that there is no need for any additive. He has perfectly given us all that is necessary for our salvation, and we need not fear that we will fall in the wilderness, because we are not following around Moses to prove our righteousness. We are following around Christ, who has provided for us perfect righteousness. We recognize that in our following of Him, He is saving us, actively keeping us in this moment. And I would make a small pastoral plea here. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who know Christ, eat and drink of Him daily. Make it your aim to be satisfied by Him. Do not go to other fountains or other sources. Find all your satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know for certain that He will never run dry and that He will always be pleasing to the soul. But if you be here this day and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, you are hungry and thirsty and dead, and you are in need of a grand provision. And the beauty of this gospel is this, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and they will be raised up on the last day. This is the proclamation of every Christian, that I will not be lost, that I will be raised on the last day. And if you are here and you have not partaken of Christ, the only confident reality in front of you is that you will die in your sin and be cast away from Him. But if you be in Him, if you come to Him, the living stone, if you come to Him, the better manna, then life and life more abundantly is yours. Something that must be noted about our text is John 6 is bracketed by two really interesting verses. John 6 is bracketed by verse 41 and it's bracketed by verse 61. And in both of those texts, it says, they grumbled. And in this, we see that the warning of Exodus 16 stands. It is still present. The people are still just as they were in the day of the wilderness wanderings. But brothers and sisters, it is ours to not grumble while the glory of the living God is before you. Instead, what we do is we come to Christ, we take, we eat, and we be satisfied. And in the midst of our satisfaction, what then do? We go on to live eternally unto our God. Saints, we are not those who grumble. We are those who confess with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray together.